I want you to imagine with me that you have received a letter, an official letter, announcing that you are the last remaining and closest relative of a super wealthy businessman, and you are now in line to receive a massive inheritance. What would your first response be? For most of us, our first inclination is to probably be skeptical. Too many of us have received scam emails from Nigerian princes offering us riches beyond our wildest imagination. If only we would click the link and give our bank details and our personal details away. You see, we're very wary of scams. So our default position remains that if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? Our default position is to be skeptical, and there's probably good reason for this. But I reckon in the midst of our skepticism, there's probably still a small part of us that wonders, I wonder if it's true. Could it be true? Even if it's a very unlikely hope, even if there's just a glimmer of hope that just keeps us that little bit interested, it's just enough to keep us reading on further. Even though we remain skeptical, you probably run your eyes over the letter. You see that there's an official letterhead from the government. It has a legitimate return address. There is a signature from a person who you can verify is the head of that relevant government department. You continue to read the letter, looking closely at the grammar, looking at how the sentences are formulated, how the paragraphs work. There's a certain logical flow to the letter as well. You're keeping an eye out as well for spelling errors. As you read through, looking intently to see if this letter is legit or not. Is it real or fake? And so far, the letter seems legit, and now you're really interested. From here, you sign up to Ancestry.com and you start doing your own historical research to find out if you are in fact related to this wealthy relative. You see, the further down the rabbit hole you go, you either become more or less confident in the claim that the letter makes. And this is what happens whenever we hear news. Whenever we hear news, we need to verify whether or not it's true. Our normal default is to be skeptical. But in the midst of this skepticism, we still wonder if it just might be true. There is a hope in us that wants it to be true, and it is this hope that drives us to investigate further whether or not the claim is true or not. You see, this morning is Resurrection Sunday. It is the day that we remember and commemorate the world-changing news that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. There may be some of you here today who might be skeptical about this story, and that's okay. There might be some of you here this morning who are intrigued by this story, but not convinced by it, and that's okay as well. But for many of us here this morning, and for many of you who do believe in the resurrection of Jesus, many of you who are convinced by it, it is a truth that invigorates you. It's a truth that sustains you. It's a truth that strengthens you. Because there's something about the resurrection of Jesus that offers anyone who trusts in Jesus hope that cannot be taken away. This morning we are going to unpack the story of Jesus' resurrection in John chapter 20, and we are going to discover two reasons why the resurrection matters and why we need to embrace it. So whether you are skeptical, intrigued, or convinced, my hope is that as we look at this incredible story, that we would all understand the power of Jesus and why the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Over the last few weeks, we have been making our way through the final chapters of John's Gospel, looking at different stories and different portraits of Jesus being God's King. And each of these stories have taught us something about the kind of King that Jesus would be. We first saw that Jesus would be a humble king who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We saw Jesus as the servant king who washed his disciples' feet. We saw Jesus as the priestly king who prayed for his disciples and prayed for us. He intercedes for his people. And on Good Friday, Pastor Joe showed us how Jesus is the king who completes God's mission in the world. When Jesus breathed his last breath, he cried out, "It is finished." Because of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, it was possible for our sins to be washed away, for us to be forgiven, and for us to be reconciled with God. You see, salvation for us came to us at great cost to Jesus. He was the one that paid the ultimate price. Jesus is the king who came and finished the rescue mission that he embarked on. And Jesus demonstrates his kingly rule by laying down his life for us so that we might receive life. For all who follow Jesus, and all of the followers of Jesus who saw him on that first Good Friday, there was nothing good about Good Friday. It was a tragic and devastating day. Everything that Jesus' closest followers, his disciples, had lived for, everything that they believed in, everything that they had learnt over the 3 or so years of Jesus' ministry, just evaporated right before their eyes. All seemed lost. Their teacher, their master, their friend was dead. His body was bruised, beaten, and bloodied, and now lifeless and limp. This was the end of the road for Jesus' closest followers. The Sabbath that followed that first Good Friday would have been a remarkably somber occasion. Questions would have been coming thick and fast with no easy answers. Grief and loss has a way of hitting us like a ton of bricks, especially when it comes unexpected. It takes us by surprise, it shocks us, and it leaves us in a spiral of tears and lament. Some of you here know that deeply, what that's like. The disciples are grieving. They are confused. They are despairing. And they are full of fear. We now come to the dawn of Sunday morning. And we are told in the text, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene goes to Jesus' tomb. As soon as she arrives, she sees the stone which had sealed the entrance to the tomb had been taken away. In verse 2, she runs immediately to tell Peter and John, who the text describes here as the one whom Jesus loved. John gets to the tomb first after hearing the news, but he doesn't go inside. As he glances inside the tomb, he sees the burial cloths lying there, but there's no body. Peter, in his characteristic exuberance, just brushes straight into the tomb, just leaves John standing outside. Peter just runs straight in. And the text tells us in verse 6 that Peter saw the linen cloths lying there, verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. You see, when John looked in and saw the burial cloths in verse 5, the Greek word there is the word blepo. To see something is to just visualize it. Just you've observed it. It's kind of there. It's the most common word for seeing or visualizing an object with our eyes. But in verse 6, after Peter's gone into the tomb, instead of using the word blepo, the word for seeing there is the word theoreo. It's the same Greek word from where we get the word theory from, or theorize about something. You see, theoreo is not just seeing something with our eyes, It involves deep contemplation, consideration. If you like, it's viewing something with really keen interest. So Peter doesn't just observe the burial garments. He's thinking deeply about how the linen cloths got in the position that they were. As Peter looked, he sees the head cloth folded up in place by itself, separate from the other cloths, just like it would be if there was a body there. But there's no body. You see, in normal Jewish practice, the head and the body were wrapped with separate pieces of cloth. The face cloth, it doesn't so much cover the face, it was more like a turban that went from the head up. And so there were these two separate garments, if you like, one that went from the shoulders down and one that was like this turban kind of face cloth. And so what Peter is theorizing here is that there's something that doesn't quite fit. He's theorizing because when he sees the position of the turban and the rest of the burial garments and how they are laid out, it wouldn't make sense because they are laid in the same position that they would be as if there was a body there. You see, Mary sprinted to tell Peter and John that the body had been taken away. But there's a problem with this theory. You see, if Jesus' body was taken away by tomb robbers, the cloths would have been near impossible to put back in the identical position that they were when Peter saw them. The positioning of the face cloth and the fact that it was still folded in that turban kind of shape basically rules out the theory of tomb robbery. A second possibility is that Jesus might have been resuscitated or revived potentially, kind of like in the story of Lazarus. In the story of Lazarus, we hear that he actually has the burial garments still attached to him, and Jesus asks the people to unwrap him, to unbind him. Even if this was possible, one would expect there to be either no burial cloths in the tomb, or at the very least, some evidence of the cloths being ripped or left around the tomb in a sort of disorderly manner. But there is no evidence of this at all. You see, the cloth is neatly folded in the same way that Joseph and Nicodemus at the end of chapter 19 had set it up according to Jewish custom. And we see this at the end of chapter 19, that the amount of spices and herbs that they used to help cover the odor of Jesus' decomposing body was about 35 kilos worth. So you would expect to see spices kind of strewn around the place, but it's all in place. It would be impossible to contain the spices and keep them in the manner that they were found in the cloth. Neither the robbery theory nor the resuscitation theory makes sense of what Peter sees, what Peter theorizes. And as Peter continues to theorize, John heads back into the tomb to have a more thorough inspection. We see his response in verse 8. Look with me there. John sees, he saw, and believed. Now, what did John believe? Perhaps it was Mary's testimony. Perhaps he's believed, maybe Jesus' body has been taken away. Or is John actually the first person to believe in the resurrection? It's hard to know for sure because verse 9 would probably make us wonder if he did understand it fully. And we see it there, don't we? For as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, on balance, with the way that John in his gospel uses the word believe, almost exclusively it applies to someone trusting in, believing in the saving work of God. And so on balance, I think it's fair to say that John perhaps is the first person to believe in the resurrected Jesus, even though he probably doesn't fully understand what that looks like at this point. If you like, John kind of has this, it's almost like he doesn't have an explanation, but he knows that something inexplicable has taken place and Jesus' body must be somewhere. In this whole section, we need to notice carefully that John's belief here is built on facts and evidence. It's not just a hunch of a desperate man. It's actually deduced on the basis of what Mary had said, what Peter had seen with him, and what John himself had witnessed in the empty tomb. You see, a common critique leveled against Christianity is the idea that faith and reason can't work together. The idea being that faith is more of a hunch that is based on how we feel emotionally rather than something that is founded on objective facts and evidence. You know, questions like, hasn't science disproven miracles and supernatural displays of power? Or how can you follow a God that you can't see? To some people, faith and reason cannot work together. Somehow they are opposed to each other. But this passage actually reveals that the opposite is true. The stone that is sealed, that sealed the tomb, is taken away. The body of Jesus is nowhere to be seen. The linen cloths that had been wrapped around his body are still there in the exact position that they would expect. But there is no body. You see, it's on the basis of what Peter, Mary, and John see. It's on the basis of what they have witnessed that John believes, which is the same word for faith. John's faith, if you like, is birthed on the basis of objective evidence. Friends, faith is not without reason. It is precisely because of reasonable deduction on the evidence that is before him that John's faith is grown and developed. The Christian faith is not at odds with reason and rational thought. You see, belief in Jesus is not just an optimistic hunch in a made-up fairy tale that's meant to make us feel warm and fuzzy and live a nice life. No. The Christian faith is based on the historical fact that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, entered human history. He lived, he died, and he rose from the dead. The question that we all need to ask is not whether Jesus existed or not. The question that all of us need to ask is what we are going to do with the message of Jesus. And the truth this morning is that the empty tomb still speaks. The first truth about the resurrection that we need to consider and embrace this morning is that there is verifiable evidence written down by eyewitnesses that points to the fact that Jesus' resurrection actually happened. And this truth has massive implications for all of us here this morning. Because Jesus' resurrection is the first time, it is the first time in human history that the path to life after death has been made available. You see, lots of religions believe in an afterlife, but only Christianity has an empty tomb to prove the legitimacy of this belief. Friends, we need to consider this evidence. We need to contemplate it, consider it, verify it, and ultimately, we need to respond to it by believing in it. Because belief in the resurrection changes everything. The first truth about the resurrection that we need to embrace this morning is that Jesus' resurrection actually happened. After Peter and John check out the tomb, they begin to head back to their home, leaving Mary Magdalene alone next to the tomb in her grief and in her agony. As she stands outside the tomb, her eyes welling up with tears, she stoops down and she goes and has a look for herself. Instead of seeing the burial cloths, her eyes are drawn to the dramatic scene before her as she sees two angels dressed in white, sitting where Jesus' body was meant to be. One angel at the top and one angel at the bottom, where Jesus' body had been laid. Again, the same verb that described Peter's seeing phiereo is also used for Mary's seeing. You see, as she sees these angels, she's theorizing, she's contemplating, she's intensely investigating what she sees. And as she does that, the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And Mary responds, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." And suddenly Mary turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. And we read, though, that Mary did not know it was Jesus. Presuming him to be the gardener, Mary takes her plea to him directly. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." Instantly, she turns and says, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In an instant, Mary's sorrow is replaced with joy, her agony replaced with comfort, her hopelessness replaced with unrestrainable hope. But notice, Jesus calls her by her name. He calls her personally. He knows her, even though she didn't know it was him. Jesus reveals himself to her by simply speaking and calling her by name. And friends, it is the same for each and every one of us who is here this morning. Long before any of us knew Jesus, Jesus knew you. Long before we reached out to Jesus, Jesus reached out to us in love. Long before Jesus chose us, we chose Jesus, Jesus chose us. Friends, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who demonstrated his love for you by dying on the cross for your sins. And now he is risen in victory over death, and he longs to know you, to reveal himself to you. And he calls you by name. Jesus is calling you by name. In a gathering of this size, there is no doubt that there are some of you here this morning who don't know what it means to be known by Jesus. To be known fully, to be loved completely by the Creator, the Savior, and the Lord of all the universe. But in Jesus, he calls you by name. There is an offer for you to receive, salvation that cannot be taken away. You see, the resurrection is not simply an objective truth that is bound, like that we kind of believe in on the basis of objective evidence. No, the resurrected Jesus is personal. He wants your heart. He wants you to know that he knows you and he wants you. And he calls each and every one of us by name. The question is, how will we respond? I wonder if Jesus is in fact calling you by name right now. If he is, I would urge you to reach out to him by faith. Mary's response was immediate, "Rabboni." What is your response going to be? I urge you, like Mary, to reach out to Jesus by faith and experience true life that transcends the grave, true life and true hope that is eternal, true companionship and a relationship where you are known completely and loved fully by the God who gave his life for you. Now, we can't miss the fact that Mary Magdalene, being the first person to see the risen Lord Jesus, is a remarkable fact. You see, in the first century, the testimony of women was not valid in a court of law. This means that probably the most important event in human history and the sharing of that testimony came down to Mary. She was entrusted by Jesus as the witness to take this glorious message to the disciples in a world where her witness didn't count for anything. But even though the world didn't validate Mary, Jesus did. Even though the world didn't give Mary dignity, Jesus did. Even though the world didn't want to know Mary, Jesus did. The very fact that Jesus reveals himself to Mary first cannot be explained if the whole story was a fake. You see, if it was a fabricated story or a hoax, no one in the first century would have made this up, because it would have completely shattered the plausibility of this hoax. The very fact that Mary is who Jesus chose to reveal himself in this way only adds more weight to the fact that these events actually took place that first Easter 2,000 years ago. So what does this mean for us practically? To know that Jesus demonstrates his love for you and for me through his death on the cross. In that moment, he paid the price for all of our sin. Through his resurrection, Jesus destroys the power of death, and he opens up the only path to eternal life. Jesus is the most benevolent and powerful person in the universe, and he wants to know you. Jesus wants to know you. Think about this with me for a moment and what this means for us practically. If the King of the universe knows you and has even given his life for you and is now alive and longs to be in relationship with you, this means that you no longer have to find your ultimate security in your career, in your job, in your financial status, in the stuff that you own, your car, your house, the kind of school that your kids go to, or the kind of university you go to, or what kind of grades you get. None of those things ultimately define you anymore. You see, the things that the world says we need to be secure become infinitely insignificant in comparison to being fully known and completely loved by the risen and glorified Lord Jesus. It means you no longer have to seek acceptance through friendships or relationships or trying to pretend to be someone that you're not on social media, putting on that beautiful external facade. None of that ultimately matters when you realize that you are fully known and completely loved by the risen and glorified Lord Jesus. You have nothing to prove to anyone else if you've got Jesus. This is what separates Christianity from other religions. Almost every other religion is based on the things that we must do to appease God or to make him know us and love us. But the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, on the other hand, is all about what God has done to come to you. Jesus left no stone unturned so that he could come to you, so that he could save you, so that he could rescue you, give you eternal hope and security. The gospel is all about what God has done for you, and this is meant to transform how we live. We no longer live for God, hoping that he will accept us. We are accepted by God, and so we live for him. Do you see the difference? That's the gospel. The second reason that we need to embrace the resurrection of Jesus is not just because it's an objective truth. The resurrection of Jesus is deeply personal, and he calls each and every one of you by name. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus is personal. But if we look at verse 17, we notice that it's not just personal for Mary, but it's also personal for the disciples as well. Verse 17. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Notice the stunning shift that has taken place as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. You see, for the entirety of John's biography of Jesus, nowhere is the Father referenced in this way to the disciples. It is always in relation to Jesus speaking to my Father. But in this first time, in this first moment, Jesus speaks of the Father being your Father and your God. Do you see the personal connection that followers of Jesus now have with God the Father as a result of Jesus and what he has done? The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus that we will look at next week is not just an objective historical fact, but it is also the fact that it creates a new personal, deep and intimate relationship between us and God. Finally, if you jump down to verse 30, we read these words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, our Easter series has been entitled Portraits of the King. And throughout history, kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, leaders of all kinds have had the responsibility of bringing flourishing to the society that they lead and rule over. That verse there in verse 31, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or in other words, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King of Israel. There's something different about this king. He doesn't just implement policies that bring about flourishing to humanity or society. This resurrected King Jesus actually achieved a far greater victory than any political ruler has ever achieved in history. Because Jesus defeated our greatest enemy and our greatest foe, the thing that we fear above all else, death. And in Jesus' kingly, royal, and regal triumph over death, he has opened up the way, the only way, to eternal life. And my appeal to you this morning is that you would hear these words from John. That you would trust in his eyewitness account that has been recorded here for us. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life, lasting life, eternal life, all-satisfying life in his name. I'd urge you this morning, put your trust in Jesus, who is victorious over death and offers life to you. The resurrection is true. The resurrection reveals Jesus' longing to be in a personal relationship with you. And so I plead with you this morning, reach out to this Jesus and find lasting life in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are blown away by the truth that your Son died, but death was not victorious over him. but that he was victorious over death. Thank you that this actually happened. Thank you that you long to have a personal relationship with us. And Father, we pray that we might reach out to you in faith and experience the life that you long to give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.